For our first scripture reading this morning, I would like us to turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, a very well-known portion, to which we shall make reference later on. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then let's go to the first of Samuel, to the portion which we have reached, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we shall read from verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, having observed, as Samuel three times misattributed, the call of the Lord, in our last sermon, we eventually heard that message delivered which the Lord had for him. It was a message which would make the ears of the hearers tingle, smart, ring with the contents which pertained to coming judgment. How directly opposed to that which carnal man craves after, to have his ears tickled, to have smooth things pronounced unto him. The word of God is not like that. It makes our hearts to ring with its tenets. In this particular instance, it was a repetition of a word which had already been brought to Eli some years previously, but which he had signally failed to act upon. Even the most dire pronouncements of wrath, we noted, offer an opportunity for repentance, and Eli might have done so, even as that wicked king Ahab did. But Eli did not act. He did not reprove his sons. He did not warn them of their wicked ways, and this stood to his own condemnation. We considered also these words which God speaks: when I begin, I will also make an end, verse 12 of chapter 3. Here is a wonderful word in relation to the promises of God, to the blessings which he declares for his people. He will bring them to pass. But how terrible when in the context of judgment. Whatever Eli, whatever others like him may presume, the Lord is not slack concerning his promised judgments. Samuel then, because of his natural feelings and kinship to Eli, was reluctant to deliver the message and feared to do so, just as Eli, through similar sentiments, had been unwilling to reprimand his sons. So Eli and Samuel were both brought to a very similar position. They were in possession of the facts, they knew the truth, and the challenge was to declare it to those who needed it. But the difference between them was this: Samuel spoke, while Eli had remained silent. Despite the obvious difficulty, despite risking a breakdown in the relationship, he feared God more than he feared these other consequences, and faithfully reported the prophecy. This, one said, is the chief difference between ministers, preachers, pastors up and down the land today. The great majority have seen the truth of Scripture in all its unequivocal clarity. The problem is, they just can't bring themselves to admit it, or to proclaim it, or to preach it in all its fullness, and instead they opt for silence, or for compromise, or for the popular line, or for the Westminster position, or whatever excuse they care to name. Samuel, however, verse 18, told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And here is the example to us all today, particularly those who are in possession of the truth of God. And Samuel grew, verse 19, and the Lord was with him. At this juncture in the narrative, there is the rapid passage of a period of years. At the time of his call, we have put Samuel to be about 12 years of age. There are then some 10 or 20 years which transpire between this point and the beginning of chapter 4, which puts Samuel into his mid or late 20s at that time. And that intervening period in his life is condensed into just these few verses that end chapter 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And Samuel grew. Well, of course he did. This stands to reason, doesn't it? We wouldn't expect anything different. A healthy young boy plus the process of time equals growth and maturity. It is the natural and logical progression. Samuel grew. But what is equally, if not more, apparent about Samuel from these verses is that he was not just increasing in age or stature or physical size. There was, as evident as all these other things, a spiritual growth. So evident that anyone who knew Samuel could recognize it. In fact, people from Dan to Beersheba who knew of Samuel knew that he was being established, that he was growing spiritually. Samuel was a believer. Samuel was a saved soul. Samuel knew the Lord in a saving way. And with the passage of time, he showed growth and development of a spiritual nature. And for a Christian, this should be the obvious and logical progression. And yet, of course, the tragedy in this day and age is that so often it is not the case. It is not the case in a broad swath of Christendom. This matter of spiritual development tends either to be ignored or denied or misunderstood. Let me just give you a couple of examples of modern thinking. There are those who regard salvation, the making of a profession, to be the be-all and end-all of the Christian faith, beyond which anything else is an optional extra. Anything else is a bonus. Just get a person saved, and then get them up the front giving a testimony and trying to save other people, and that's all that matters. Conversions, professions, decisions for Christ. That, these people teach, is what the church is here for. That is all that we are about. There are others who teach that everything a Christian will ever need or ever needs to be comes at salvation. They regard sanctification to be something achieved in its entirety at the point of regeneration, whilst totally overlooking that part, those aspects which belong to an individual's personal responsibility. In contradiction of these modern theories, the Word of God makes it clear that spiritual growth is an essential part of spiritual life. The two things must go together because life is evidenced by growth. If an object never changes, never alters, never develops in any way, we might conclude that it was inanimate and had no life. And this is sadly what we begin to conclude concerning many Christians or professed Christians who seem never to make any progress, never any increase in faith. For example, imagine if the years had passed Samuel by and there had been no physical growth on his part. Those ephods which his mother diligently brought year by year had remained exactly the same size and never needed to be made any bigger. If his intellect and his strength had not altered, and age 25 he was still much the same person as he had been at 12, well then of course we would have considered something to be seriously wrong. That perhaps he had a medical complaint or a genetic condition, some defect, some cause for concern. My friends, we should have exactly the same sort of concerns, spiritually speaking and at a spiritual level. The absence of growth implies that something is wrong. Christians who, after years of having a profession, have got no further than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, have something wrong. Let's not heed the excuse of, oh, well, I have a simple faith. I'm not a theologian. No, my friends, this condition is one of deficiency. This is to be spiritually stunted. Now, let me assure you that these are not my words. This is not a personal opinion. This is the truth of Scripture. I should like to refer you to just three passages which will prove the point. To Peter's second epistle, for example. He begins and ends with this very theme and deals with it more extensively in the course of the epistle. But let me bring you some verses from the beginning and end of that second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Well, here's something bound to stir up controversy. Add to faith? Is it possible that anything extra needs to be gained past the point of faith, of profession in Christ? Yes, says Peter, and we need to do it with diligence. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Peter makes it quite clear that these Christian virtues, these graces here listed, are not present in their fullness in the hour that we first believe. They are going to need to be worked at. They are going to demand our diligent application. They are going to come with time, before they are in us in any measure of abundance. And to those who deny this principle, Peter has another word. Verse 9, "He that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." As I say, the epistle ends on much the same note. "Ye beloved," chapter 3, verse 17, "ye therefore beloved, seeing ye know these things before," having been taught this doctrine in the course of his epistle, "seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Another example, this time in the Hebrew epistle. This epistle, of course, was written by Paul to Jewish believers. You remember how the gospel came first to Jerusalem and Judea. These people had been Christians for perhaps longer than any other demographic in the whole of the Middle East. They had known the truth the longest of all. They had been among the first converts. And yet Paul had a very solemn warning for them in Hebrews 5, verse 11, where he says, "Ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." You see what the apostle is saying here? You Hebrew Christians, he says, by this stage in your Christian lives, you should be in a position to teach others, to speak to others, to lead them on into the deeper and richer things of the Christian faith. Instead of which, you're still like spiritual infants. You've not matured. You've not been weaned on to stronger doctrine. "Look," says Paul, "the time has come to leave behind these elementary things, these primary principles which you should have understood years ago, and move on into the depths and the fullness of this faith which you profess." That is the challenge to every Christian. It is our duty while we are here below. This is how we should be occupying ourselves in our ongoing Christian lives. Indeed, it is the purpose which the local church is to serve also And that is our third example, Ephesians chapter 4. And here Paul is talking about the local church, its members and its officers, and what it is here to achieve. This is verse 12 of Ephesians 4, the perfecting of the saints, the work of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. To be a youthful Christian, in the sense of immaturity, is nothing to be proud of. It's a curious a feature of the human condition that we seem to be afraid of age. People are very reluctant to disclose their age. They always hope that their age will be underestimated. They tell us that they are 21 again, when they most evidently are not. People wish they were younger. If we desire the same thing spiritually, we are on the wrong tack altogether. Here is Paul exhorting us that we be no more children, but that we grow up. That we grow up, that is the command of the Word of God. That we don't linger, that we don't hanker after an immature and infantile position in our Christian faith. But we look to the stature of the fullness of Christ, and we want to fill that measure. This is what we must desire. This is what our objective and duty is. I was going to say that as physical growth is the natural thing for a physical body, so spiritual growth is the natural thing for our spiritual selves. But the problem is, of course, it's not natural, is it? It's not natural. It doesn't come easily. It's going to require that we have a healthy diet in the Word of God. It's going to require that we have our spiritual senses exercised. It's going to involve diligent application. It's not going to happen naturally. Left to our old nature or to the forces of nature, it's going to require the grace of God and personal application. And Samuel is an example of both. Samuel grew, not just in body, but in spirit, and to such an effect that it was a witness to those around him. It was a witness. All Israel knew that Samuel was established, was being established, was becoming more proficient in his profession. And let us realize that our own spiritual growth is a great witness to others, a witness to those who are of faith and also to those who are unbelievers. As Paul said to Timothy, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may be known unto all. What's profit? Profit is an increase, is a gain, is a growth. Paul says people need to see this. Unbelievers need to see it. Your fellow Christians need to see it, because it will have a marked and beneficial effect upon them too. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. You see that combination of God's grace and personal responsibility. And did let none of his words fall to the ground.
let none of his words fall to the ground. Now here's a wonderful turn of phrase, from which we might understand various things, that none of Samuel's words were spoken in vain, that they always achieved their objective. There was no prophecy that he declared that failed to come to pass. There was no promise he spoke that was not fulfilled. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. But there is a little bit of a question over the pronoun here. Let none of his words. Whose words? To whom does this statement apply? To Samuel or to the Lord? Was it that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground, or that none of the Lord's words fell to the ground? The answer is surely the combination of the two. Samuel was doing the speaking, there is no doubt about it. But what was he speaking? If he had been speaking his own words, if he had been proposing his own ideas and putting forth his own theories and hypotheses and notions, if Samuel had been speaking his own mind, if he had been telling the people, well, I think this, or I suggest this, or perhaps this will be a good idea that I have thought of, then we may be assured that some, if not most, of those words would certainly have fallen and come to nothing and been proved to be wrong, because they would have been the words of a fallible man. But if Samuel was speaking the Lord's words, if he was speaking only that which was consistent with God's mind and will, if he was, if we may call it this, a reading from the divinely prepared script, why then his words would not fall to the ground, because his words were God's words, and God's words were his words. And God's word is forever settled in heaven. And we are told, with no shadow of a doubt, that it would be an easier thing for heaven and earth, for the universe to pass out of existence, than for one of God's words to fail or fall to the ground. And as long as Samuel occupied himself wholly and solely with that word, then he would never be put to shame, the word would never come to reproach, it would never fall. Perhaps we read words like this, that the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground, and we think, well, this is wonderful. What a statement to be made. What a description to have. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the same could be true of us? If it could be said of you or I that the Lord let none of our words fall to the ground? Well, my friends, here is how to have that description be true of ourselves. Let us make sure that the word we speak in witness, in testimony, in profession is consistent, always consistent with the word of God. Because the power lies not in us, but in that word. That is where the durability, that is where the certainty resides. Not in the speaker, but in the word. This is why we considered Isaiah chapter 55. You remember that wonderful verse, where God says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." No question about it. No doubt about it. God's word will always accomplish its purpose, will never fail or fall. And if that is what we are speaking, if that is what we occupy ourselves with, then we will have that same promise be true of ourselves and our ministry and our witness. The reason that so many
modern theologians and pulpiteers find themselves put to shame, find their theories fail so disastrously, find themselves with egg on their faces in the public arena, in the church arena, is because they have ceased to speak the word of God and are speaking their own ideas. That is where the problem lies. As soon as we divert from this, the word of God, as soon as we look to the creeds of men, as soon as we look for human confessions of faith, as soon as we look outside of the word of God to the works or to the positions and principles of fallible men, then we are on dangerous ground. It is then that our real danger begins. It is then that words begin to fall, begin to miss the mark, begin to put us to shame, begin to attract the reproach and scorn of the worldly man. Let us stick to the word of God and that alone, for that cannot fall, whatever time, whatever all the forces of man or Satan may bring against it. The Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It is perhaps easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that in the Old Testament age, in the Old Covenant era, God always spoke by supernatural means, by direct revelation, by voices from heaven. Whilst in this New Testament era, he speaks to us from his written word. But here is evidence that God has always spoken through his written word and through the scriptures. Here is evidence that back here in the Old Testament era, Samuel heard the word of the Lord through the word of the Lord. That is the sense of this verse. Samuel, you see, there in the tabernacle, had easy and ready access to all that portion of scripture which had been compiled up to this time. The Pentateuch, those books which Moses had been inspired to record and write down. All of the law of God up until this point. Perhaps the memoirs which Joshua had compiled under divine inspiration. And God revealed himself to Samuel by that word, by the scripture. You see, Samuel didn't have to rely upon visions, upon dreams, upon voices in the night, because the word of the Lord was in his possession. And that has ever and will always be powerful and effective. Now as then as now. And are these not wonderful words? It was by this means that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. You see, it is through his word that God appears, that God reveals himself to the eye of faith, that we may see God in all his perfections, in all his glory. It's here in the word. He revealed himself to Samuel. The linguists tell us that the meaning of the Hebrew word is that he uncovered Samuel's ear, as someone who might want to disclose a secret might remove the hood or move back the hair of the recipient in order to speak more clearly and personally unto them. This is how God spoke to Samuel, and he did it through his word. And still, this word, the Holy Scriptures, can speak to us with equal clarity, with equal relevance, with equal personal application, as ever they did to Samuel. The Lord appears. The Lord reveals himself to us by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel
came to all Israel. Samuel had been faithful. When he was given a word to speak to Eli, he had delivered it. And God honored that stand and now gave Samuel opportunity to declare the word, not to Eli only, not in Shiloh only, but the word that Samuel was preaching came to the notice of all Israel. He had been faithful in little and was considered to be faithful for this greater and more significant work. And we find it is a principle of God's operation with us that he blesses us by measure. There is that verse, is there not, in Isaiah chapter 28, where speaking of his word, of his dealings with his people, we are told, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. God, in his dealings with us, builds us up by degrees, gives us responsibility by degrees, reveals his truth to us by degrees. Samuel could never have hoped to be a suitable spokesperson for God to all Israel had he not first been faithful with his original charge of speaking to Eli. And the same is true of ourselves. If God reveals unto us a particular truth, if he gives us a certain charge, and we refuse it, and we decline it, and we fail to obey, why should God ever give us another duty to do? Why should God ever give us further light if we are not walking according to the light he has already given? My friends, we dare not falter upon the way. We dare not refuse God. We dare not fail to hearken unto his commands, unto the challenge which he gives us, lest we stall in our Christian life and find no further usefulness or progress in his service. Samuel had been faithful and continued to be used by God. In conclusion then this morning, what was the effect of all these things upon the people? Samuel, we have seen, has grown and developed. The Lord is with him. His words do not fall. He's known to be a prophet, and the word that he is preaching has come to the notice of all Israel. We might then conclude that this must have been a golden age in Israel. This must have been a time of revival. That the people must have been returning to the Lord in great measure and not following their own ways and not inventing their own designs. Surely if all these things were true of Samuel and true of the word of the Lord, then it must have been a wonderful period of prosperity, spiritual prosperity for God's people. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Israel, almost to a man, was still doing their own thing. This battle had not been inquired of the Lord concerning it. This battle had not been told them. This was not a commandment. Samuel had never instructed them in this. No, they were still going their own way. They still thought they knew best. They still felt they could achieve success by their human means, by their force of arms. They were still recalcitrant. They were still stiff-necked. They were still unyielding. They were still disobedient. And yet, the attitude of the people does not contradict or deny any of those things which we have read concerning Samuel and the word of the Lord. Even though the people were still disobedient, did this mean that God's word had fallen to the ground? That it had fallen on deaf ears? That it had failed to achieve its purpose? No. God was still sovereign. His word was still unfailing and unbroken.
God was still working out his purposes, and Samuel could be confident in that. Samuel could be sure that he was still the object of God's care and blessing in spite of the defection of the people.
God was working things together in this instance, as we will see next week, for their chastisement. His word had not fallen, for it could not be broken. Here we will break off for this week. May God richly bless his word to our every heart. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 677, which asks that God might reveal himself unto us and that he might cause us to grow. Come, Holy Ghost, all quickening fire, come and my hallowed heart inspire, sprinkled with the atoning blood. Now to my soul thyself reveal, thy mighty working let me feel, and know that I am born of God. Hymn 677.
Still may I see
Now, ye beloved, seeing ye know these things before, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.